thanks very much for coming back, and now maybe we can have some more discussion with David Barnhouse.
I'm not sure about this half, but I think that the ball is in your side of the net. So would somebody like to serve or lob me something, and I'll see if we can return it to you?
Talk more about the pre and post-Jesus.
Talk more about the pre and post-Jesus. Pre and Easter. Well, what do you think about the pre and post-Easter Jesus?
Well, I was just thinking, if anybody remember reading a book called Nicholas Konstantakis, The Last Temptation of Christ, it had Jesus not knowing what his vision was about at all until the tipping point. And this is what I was thinking.
Okay, how many of you think that Jesus didn't know what was going on? You know, here he is on Tuesday, and he does not know what's going to happen on Wednesday. Please raise your hand. Okay. And how many do you think that here it's Tuesday and he does know what's happening on Wednesday? Okay. Both of you are right. Because it's the way Jesus is speaking into your heart that counts. Now, one of the problems with which I have with this knowing what's going to happen on Wednesday is that that kind of destroys his humanity. I've had people be offended when I said that Jesus went to the bathroom. Well, of course he did. We read in scriptures that he was in all points tempted like as we are. And that means that he was tempted just exactly the way we are at every point. He had doubts. He wondered what was going on.
Then he had an ego problem. And he also had an ego.
He certainly had an ego.
And then he had to struggle to overcome it like the rest.
Absolutely, that's right.
He was afraid.
He was afraid. He probably got mad at his dad when his dad told him to pick up the chips in the carpenter shop. This was just, and the great thing about that is that, fine, I can identify with that. Whereas if he was sort of floating around in Never Land all the time, you know, hey, all right, I can't connect. Of course, God could have done it that way. God's sitting up there in heaven, metaphors, and he's saying, all those people down there are bummers and I've got to help them. I know what I'll do. Bang! They're all well. And that would have worked. But he didn't do it that way. Because he wants us to have choice. He wants us to have free will. He doesn't want to take that away from us. So he says, I'm going to let you do that. And then when we're mad at each other, he weeps. When we get cancer, he weeps. And then he works through the physicians and the prayers and the rest of the people. Because he's involved. And he decided that, well, the best way to do this is to get into someone like Jesus. Now, then you get into things like the virgin birth. And whether that actually happened or whether it did. I remember when I was studying science, I heard about parthenogenesis. And parthenogenesis is there are certain creatures which don't need male and female. And they just have babies. Oh, that's what happened. Oh, now I understand the virgin birth. Oh, come on, David. And some people say, I don't believe in Jesus because of the virgin birth. But I believe in the virgin birth because of Jesus. And whether or not you believe that that actually happened, or whether this was, you know, unmentionable metaphor in order to show really who Jesus is, that's fine. And so we're not going to take a poll to see who believes in the virgin birth, and those of you who do go to heaven, and those of you who don't go to hell. Come on. That's not the way God works. Yes, ma'am.
I thought about the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus. I see the pre-Easter Jesus as the living man who walked this earth. And the post-Easter Jesus, I think what Jesus wanted to happen is that we continue what his program was. What his program was, he healed people. He included people. He didn't put anybody to the side of his kingdom program.
Amen.
And that is the way I have come to see the living Jesus. And I am not offended by what I consider metaphors, like the Transfiguration or the Virgin Birth. What I am offended by is somebody telling me that I have to be saved. Believe it literally.
Yeah.
That's where I'm offended. But I love the imagery and the beauty and the metaphorical language.
That's right. I'm going to share with you what I shared with someone here a little bit earlier about, you know, you have to or you don't have to. How many of you learned as children that little children's song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world? Okay? Well, several years ago, I was doing laps of swimming, and all of a sudden, that came to me with these words. And I was just amazed. Jesus loves the men and women, all the people of the world. Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, Jew, and he loves the Christians too. Jesus loves the men and women of the world. Now, the problem with somebody saying, I've got the answer and everybody else is wrong, is that they're afraid. They're afraid. Now, you can't tell them that they're afraid, and you can't tell them that they're wrong. You say, that's all right, you listen to them. I mean, it's like the people who are going to vote for... I can't say that I'm right and they're wrong, but I have to listen. We have to listen to them. And somebody told me that, see if I can remember it right, that the conservatives think that they've got the answer and they're trying to kill all the liberals, and the liberals keep wanting to have the conservatives eat dinner with them. Yes?
I was... commenting on the Transfiguration, and I'm wondering if maybe it was a mystical movement that had both, that had several purposes. Maybe God wanted to give me courage, saying, this is what you will, this is the, what you're looking to later on. And then the second purpose was to tell us what it means to be in union, you know, that is our ultimate potential. But on the take away the fear, I read two instances of a young woman in Rwanda who was hiding in a bathroom. There was 20 other people in a tiny bathroom. They were there for 2 weeks in narrow quarters. And she experienced the greatest joy she ever had in her whole life. And she took away the fear of what would happen when that door opened. Mm-hmm. And she felt things are going to be okay no matter what. Even if she was a man of murder. So I'm wondering if there was a similarity there. And a show on TV on the Inquisition showed that she found similar writings in the Vatican of people who were in a cell waiting for a horrendous death. But after they had a mystical experience, they were able to walk with courage to their death. So I'm wondering if that was both, you know.
Certainly could be, both things.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Judith?
Yes, I was interested in the Borg explanation of why Jesus died on the cross.
Yeah.
And one of them, especially that Jesus died on the cross because of our sins, they only came up with that 900 years ago. That's something that resonated with me, because when I was little and hearing that, Christ died for my sins, and I was a little girl thinking, looking up at him, thinking, I don't think I did enough for you to do that. it's a powerful thing for a child to hear and to see that they just came up with it. That wasn't anything Jesus taught.
The interesting thing about those different theories of resurrection and atonement or whatever is that they speak to the culture which is appropriate at that time. So when folks were used to animal sacrifices and all that, it was perfectly rational to think, well, no, you don't have to sacrifice a lamb anymore. Jesus did that for you. Okay, good. That's fine. And for today, it means something else, and for you, it means something else. But I think that the bottom line for me is, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say thank you to Jesus.
And then it seems like a lot of our liturgy is formed around that thinking. And I think it was closest.
It is. And I think that, you know, there are people then who have trouble, for instance, saying the Nicene Creed. But, you know, I sort of don't mind saying it because I think of the history. You know, people have been saying this now for 2,000 years, and that's good enough for me. I'll go along with it. And whether I think that comma ought to go here or there. And, you know, the split between the Orthodox and the Western Church, whether or not the Holy Spirit was, you know, came from all three or from one, you know. Yeah, big deal. Big deal. But, you know, you might even think that the whole idea of the Trinity was something which wasn't thought of for 100 years or so. No, so it wasn't. We don't have to be American on that. Mm-hmm. Just God's there. God's there.
One of my daughters is still struggling to encounter Jesus because of the obstacle, and I'm not sure if it's tradition or if it's scriptural, in that he was like us in all things except sin. And she says, well, that's the problem. If he's not like me in the fact of, you know, that he either did sin, and she said, could isn't good enough for me, that he was above us, and so then if he's above us, then he's really not like us. And that's stumbling block for her.
You know, I can see that. I can understand that.
What would you respond to that to her? Because it comes up many times. And I feel that, frankly, and this may be heretical, but I feel that if he was totally human and totally divine, and if we're made in that image, I too am totally human and totally divine, so I'm capable. Who knows? Maybe Jesus did miss the mark a few times.
I think that's quite possible. You know, this will be something that, of course, you know, which was written decades afterwards in order to point something out. And I don't think that that's the... What I think I might say to your daughter is... Well, do you think that, I don't know your daughter, but I would say something like, do you think that there is any sort of a higher power?
Oh, yeah. She's gone to every.
Do you think that there is someone who's taking care of you? I said, that'll do. That'll do. Some of our fundamentalist friends are so ape, pardon the metaphor, about quoting John 3:16. And I say to them, by the way, did you ever read John 3:17? Huh? Because John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But John 3:17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
I like that better.
Sure. And then some people say, that's right.
Sinners and
non sinners. That's right. That's right. Because, you know, hey, because God can do that. That's peanuts. He can do that. Yeah.
I'd like to give another perspective on that. I'm wondering whether we all start in life with the same starting point. spiritual. It appears that some people, like almost since very young, display a greater spiritual maturity than others. I think, in other words, they were highly involved almost from a starting point. I read the story of a woman in India recently in the Caller, the book Saint, the Holy Living Saint Amma. Her life reads like she should be a psychopath. The horrors that she was subject to her family, her brother tried to kill her several times because she shamed the family. She had mystical experiences. And she would always just forgive him. He then sold her away in service to a wealthy family as far as they could. And she just waited on them with absolute humbleness and submission, and she became the hugging saint.
Sure.
So had she started with a big ego, she would be very entitled to have a neurotic ego and to be a Saddam saint because of the abuse, but she didn't. So what made her go one way, maybe because she had a different starting point. And Jesus maybe was just a little luckier than most of us from the beginning.
I think that that's really not the most significant thing which we can learn this morning, is to try to define exactly what Jesus is or was. You know, of course, Jesus is the heart of God. And, you know, I was talking with somebody who said, well, you know, they really connect with the Father and they really connect with the Holy Spirit, but they don't connect too much with Jesus. Mm-hmm. I said, fine. You know, I might say to you, which is your favorite gospel? Maybe you have a favorite gospel that you prefer? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's good. You know, I used to think John was my favorite gospel, but then I got to like Luke pretty much. And the other thing I like to think about as far as people getting in or out is concerned, I think, well, let's pay attention to Matthew 25. Instead of all the hellfire purposes. Because Matthew 25 says, Jesus says to these people, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And then they will say, when did we ever do that? And what does Jesus answer? When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. So when she hugs, or when she says, sure, there's someone taking care of me, yeah, they're in touch with Jesus. And I think there's going to be countless people who, when they get past the pearly gates and they meet Jesus, they'll say, what? You're Jesus? I've been worshiping you all my life, but boy, I thought Jesus was blah, 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 blah. You're next.
You know, words are metaphors. And if you really listen to the message of Jesus, God is love, does it matter whether he sinned? Very little is written about the first 30 years of his life. You know, oh, he may have learned about sin because he's been there, done that. Who knows?
Yeah.
But does it matter? And does it matter whether he was born of a virgin or not? That really doesn't have anything to do with the message. But it's wonderful imagery. I like, you know, what one of the women said there about the tradition and the imagery and so on. I'm fine with that, but it doesn't really matter to the basic message.
Unless it really matters to you.
Mm-hmm. That's it.
In which case, fine.
Do Christians have do we have the right, that's another word I'm trying to think of, to say that Jesus is the heart of God? How about the Hindus? Who's there, you know, and how about Buddha? Because they say Buddha is the heart of God. You know, and Native Americans, you know, they're father.
They could, but they don't happen to. That's not part of their dialect. That in the language with which they connect with the eternal, with the higher power, or whatever, Jesus isn't part of that. I had a friend of mine, may he rest in peace, who was a recovering alcoholic.
That's not what I meant. I'm sorry to interrupt you. But what I meant was, if I'm a I'm a Hindu, and whoever, I don't know if they have a, they must have a one person who speaks to, you know, a prophet or a leader. Okay, all right, how about a Muslim? Allah is their God. Is there somebody who could be called the heart of God as a Muslim? Maybe Muhammad. Or Native Americans who see God in nature, could we say, you know, the sun is the heart of God? I mean, I just wonder about are we being exclusive? That's what I was trying to say before.
A good question, and I think the answer is that when we say the heart of something, we're still using a metaphor. Okay. Of course, Jesus is the heart of God. He's not there as the left and right ventricles and the atria pumping blood out. No. There are some cultures where heart doesn't mean anything. You know, it's the liver. So in that culture, we say Jesus is the liver of God. You know, we laugh, but that's not familiar with our culture. But, yeah. Does that help at all? Because, you know, it's a metaphor. You talk about Native Americans. I was visiting a hospital chaplain at Cottage Hospital a few years ago, and I had a Native American patient whom I was visiting, and he was about to go home. I was hesitating and filtering out all the stuff I didn't have to tell. And what I said to him was, when you go home, I want you to take your shoes off and stand on the ground. And I want you to feel the life coming into you from the Great Mother, because she cares for you and wants you well. And the tears came to his eyes, and he said, thank you, Father. Yeah. But to someone, if I go there and they're an Afro-American Pentecostalist, I can use a different dialect. I can use the word Jesus three times in the same sentence. But we connect in different ways. And so we don't have to worry about someone accepting our metaphor. There are some people who would say it's exclusive.
Well, I think that you're right, and that it depends on who you're speaking with. And what time of the age of the earth as to who you're talking about. And that's what I was talking with David earlier, that I have a hard time with Jesus, just like your daughter. But I don't have a hard time with the Buddha, for example. And I know people who are both, they actually say that they're both Buddhist and Christian, where I say I'm not anything. I'm just a seeker. And, for example, Buddha was 500 years before the Christ. And so it's going to be presented differently in a different dialogue, just as David's talking about, whereas Christianity is, in our country anyway, for the most part, is the modus operandi, kind of like English way. But I think we're all talking about the same thing.
Yeah, I started to say this, and I got sidetracked a little bit. This friend of mine who's a recovering alcoholic told me, he says, your higher power is going to take care of you. And he doesn't care if you call him a doorknob. He'll still take care of you. So you can call him a doorknob or Buddha or Hindu or Srinivasti or whatever. Did you come back with your thoughts?
Yes. Marcus Borg makes a point that Jesus is unique to Christianity. It doesn't mean that it's exclusive,
right.
But it means that the position of Jesus in the Trinity and the concept of Jesus as the revelation of God, the incarnation of who God is and God's passion, is lived out in Jesus' life. And so from that standpoint, I really don't see any conflict with exclusivity or inclusivity.
I think that's a very good point, Barbara. Thank you for making that.
Yeah, that's
I said, but, you know, I could talk with a Buddhist and he would say, I do this, or him would say that. I said, fine, I agree with you 100%. But for me, it happens to be Jesus.
I think one of the things that I admire about the 12-step programs is that they eliminate the hang-ups of exclusivism that people have about whether it should be Buddha, whether it should be Jesus, or whatever. They simply refer to a higher power, and everybody can relate to a higher power. No matter how you get there, it relates. And so I think that's one of the reasons 12-step programs are so successful.
And if any of you don't know the 12 steps, you really ought to go through them. You know, I admit that I was powerless over Abba. I was powerless over my own life, and I need help from a higher power.
As long as they don't close the door. Or some of them do.
They don't argue so much about differences in religion. They go on to help you look at yourself and how you can improve yourself with the help of a higher power.
Right.
So it's getting on to yourself rather than having arguments about this and that and whatever.
Right, and of course, Jesus is more interested in what we do rather than what we think.
And there's a spiritual awakening.
Yes. Tom.
Could you share with us any wisdom that you feel you've brought back from your experience, for example, in India? You don't have a typical preacher's perspective, and I'm wondering what that might have done in your faith journey.
The first thing I think about when we came back from India, when we went over there, our kids were small. We had three children, and they were something like 3, 6, and 8. When we came back, and this to answer your question, what did living in India change? When we came back, each of our three children has been back to India as an adult in order to see their heritage there. We were very fortunate, of course, to have raised our kids in India during the 60s. Because at that time, you know, it was the family. There was no television, you know, not that we just didn't have any of that stuff. We took our vacations and home together. I'm going to ramble in my answer to this question because various things come up. I can realize that Time magazine is not the be-all and end-all. It's not written in stone. Because in the Indian newspapers, you know, instead of all being AP, UP, AP, UP, Social Media Press, TAS, BBC, France, you know, you'd get perspectives from all over the world. And I realized, oh, the United States isn't really the be-all and end-all of everything. And that was not only important politically, but it was also important spiritually. Because it just made me a little bit more Christian and less American. Mm-hmm. Which doesn't diminish, you know, I'm still an American, all right, and I'm glad I am. At least until November. How else did India change me spiritually? I think it gave me an insight into other people's lives. The love is important. There was one lady whom I treated there for breast cancer. Did the surgery. It was a positive note. Did some radiation. Tended to treat her. And this was sort of in the last 2 or 3 years that I was there. And when I left and came home, you know, I knew about her, but she was under someone else's care. And a couple of years later, someone came from Ludhiana and talked to me and said, did you know that Mrs. So-and-so had died? I said, no. She said, yes, she died. And 6 months later, her husband, who was a professor in a regional college, 6 months later, her husband came and said, you know, I would like to become a Christian. And why? He said, well, when my wife was there, you people loved her. You know, and I was a surgeon. I took care of her. I'd never mentioned the word Jesus or anything to her. I, you know, I talked about her surgery and some of that, the other thing. The radiologist, nobody was jamming gospel into her, but she knew she was loved, and her husband knew that. And he wanted to tap into that love, and so he wanted to become a Christian. And that was important for him. Now, there'd be other people there who remained Hindus who were spiritually connected. And you know, and that's fine too.
So doing gospel is more important than preaching gospel.
Oh, amen. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. I found that particularly true as a physician, because at any rate, 20 years ago, patients didn't come to the doctor having surfed the internet with all of the answers and expect him to connect with them. But they looked up to us as people whom they wished to please. And I once made the mistake of sort of talking the gospel to one of the patients. And she, yes, 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 yes. And I realized that, no, she'd done that in order to please me. It wasn't because of any spiritual connection. And so after that, I never talked it, but I did it. Everyone dying?
Any other questions? Burning questions?
Yes.
In all the talk about whether Jesus ever sinned or not, do you know about the other leaders of other different religions, what they had going in that way, whether their followers thought they were without sin or without wonder?
Well, there's no question about the fact that, you know, one of the reasons for some of the divisions about Muhammad is because that he really went one way and some of his disciples went another way, and there was disagreements about what he had said and so on. The only thing they really agree on is that when he heard the Quran, that that was what he really heard.
So Jesus is really the only religious leader
Well, he's the only one, you know, incarnation is unique to Christianity, that idea of the incarnation. But, you know, being without sin or not is sort of irrelevant to the others.
Isn't the being without sin a metaphor anyway?
Could be. Sure. All these words are metaphors. Yeah.
What is it in, I think it's Paul's letters, when he talks about putting on the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I always thought of the mind as Christ as a higher consciousness. And it made perfect sense to me there was no sin, because he knew the difference between the Jews and the Jews of the higher world. I don't know if that makes sense, but it's new to me.
Sure, that's good. You know, put on the mind of Christ, choose the right thing.
And knowing the difference.
Yeah.
There's
okay.
A knowledge that we don't have unless we have that.
Well, the Holy Spirit takes pretty
right.
good care of us.
Right.
And, you know.
Right.
And it's that whole concept of sin, you know, what do we mean by that? And the simplest in my mind is separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can't think that Jesus was separated from God at any time in his life. And true about other religious leaders, you know, it's your oneness with God.
Okay.
In the Buddhist tradition, there are many stories about how he became, the man became the Buddha. And one of them is, you know, his mother gave birth out of the left side of her under this tree. You know, I mean, it's a total metaphor. And then another one is that he was married. What I think might be true is that he was actually married, a prince, and left. And so it's again, these stories. And what, and they continue. It's a story that is appropriate for the time. And who's telling
it? I was just wondering, you know, bringing up Buddha and Hinduism, and if anybody heard the invocation that was given by a minister at one of McCain's rallies.
Valley the other day. Mm-hmm. I don't know if anybody heard that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think it's what we're up against. I have it here if you want me to read a couple of things.
Will it be helpful or destructive?
My pastor of a Grace church, he said, I would also pray, Lord, that your reputation is involved in all that happens between now and November. Because there are millions of people around this world praying to their God, whether it's Hindu, Buddha, Allah, and that his opponent wins for a variety of reasons.
Oh my goodness.
And Lord, I pray that you would guard your own reputation. Because they're going to think that their God is bigger than you. So I pray that you will step forward and honor your own name with all that happens between now and election day.
My son pointed out to me up in the Monterey area, they had a dialogue of pastors, they excluded Catholics for some reason. And one of the pastors, I think he was one of the big mega churches,
It's very divisive language. It's totally opposite of what Jesus was about.
Yeah, well, you know, you talk about you know, India and so on. There are different words for God there, and you know, one of the translations of the Bible, it was Allah. Because Allah means the God.
The one.
The God, the one. Yeah. So, Martha.
Well, someone pointed out that Allah is simply the Arabic name for God.
That's right.
And we don't say Dieu when we're talking about the French or
God,
you know, or God, we don't.
Yeah.
You know, or God, if we're speaking about the German, but somehow we say Allah, as though it's something separate when we talk about the Muslims.
Well, thank you all very much. I think we're winding down. Let's give David a